You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to 2 Corinthians. It'll be up on the screen and it's in your worship guide too. But before we hear this passage read to us today, just a little bit of a background. This is a brief excerpt from what we know now as Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. But if you look at it closely, if you look at the text and you look at the content, you see that this is actually two letters. And scholars have determined that the Corinthians were in enough trouble all the time with Paul that he must have written a lot more than twice. In fact, 1 and 2 Corinthians are probably four letters. And 2 Corinthians itself probably chronologically is the first and third letters, and 1 Corinthians is second and fourth. So if you're not confused yet, just stick with me. And so clearly Paul wrote to the Corinthians a lot. Why? Because they were bad. Yeah, they kept screwing up. This is a group, this is a church that Paul started, a gathering, an ecclesia. And people would keep writing to him, and they would say, you know, Wanda McGillicuddy is doing this and so, and she needs to be straightened out. So he would write back saying, would you please tell Wanda to stop doing this? You need to do it this way. That's why we have so much instructions from these letters from Paul. So these letters were all stitched together generations later. In this particular section, Paul is using one of his favorite themes to remind the people that a sign of Christ being at work is that there is a new creation. This goes for the individual as well as for the community. Paul thinks new is good. It's a sign of growth in wisdom and in understanding. And I think you might recognize this if you've ever heard any Paul before. It's all about being a new creation. So hear these words from 2 Corinthians, or maybe 1 or 3 Corinthians.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to us the message of reconciliation. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
I'm going to do something a little bit different today in the message. We're going to intersperse some music into the message. And it goes with the theme of our last song. And the words are right there. Now is the moment. Now is the time. This very day there is salvation. Does that sound familiar? I think you just heard it in Paul, yeah? Are you with me? Okay, so now is the moment, now is the time, this very day there is salvation. And we're going to sing that intermittently through the message. And this is the way it goes. Are you ready?
Now is the moment, now is the time, this very day there is salvation.
Do it again.
Now is the moment, now is the time, this very day there is salvation.
So you get that? So watch for that. We'll be doing that through the rest of the service as we go. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for this time to be together. We're grateful for the words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May your Spirit be upon our hearts and minds that we might hear these words for us in our lives as followers of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you've heard the one about the woman who arrives at the gates of heaven. She goes up to the reception desk. The receptionist looks up and says, religion? And she says, Jewish? And the receptionist says, right down the hall, room 21. But make sure when you're going by room 8 to please be quiet. Just keep it down. Very good. Next person comes up to the reception desk, and the receptionist looks up and says, "Religion?" And the man says, "Hindu." And she says, "Okay, you need to go right down that hallway, room 14. But one request, when you're going by room 8, please keep it down, quiet." And okay, so off he went. Another woman comes up to the receptionist, and the receptionist says, "Religion?" And the woman says, "Muslim." And the receptionist says, "Okay, you need to go down to room 24, but be careful when you're going by room 8. I just ask that you keep quiet." And the woman says, "Well, okay, I understand that there are different rooms for different religions, but what is this about room 8 and having to be quiet when you go by?" And the receptionist said, "Well, you know, room 8 is where the Christians are, and they think they're the only ones up here." That's right, though, isn't it? I mean, that's the way a lot of Christians think. And Christians are rewarded for our beliefs by a place in heaven. And heaven is made all the sweeter, isn't it? When you know that everybody else is going somewhere else, right? Yeah? Sadly, if you took the popular understanding of a heavenly reward out of the equation, a lot of Christians would wonder why they're even bothering with the whole undertaking. The whole purpose for being a Christian is for the payoff, isn't it? It's for the reward. But there's a lot of confusion about exactly what and where that payoff is. There is a proliferation of near-death books that are floating out there claiming to be first-hand reports of lights and angels and peaceful, easy feelings, right? I mean, they're out there. None of which strain the imagination beyond the most basic layout of your neighborhood spa. And part of the problem is that the Bible itself contributes to the confusion. First off, there's a lot of misunderstanding around the notions of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of God. Now, much of it probably derives from the Gospel of Matthew. You need to remember that Matthew was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience for whom using the word God was a little too familiar. You didn't want to call, you know, that was just being getting a little too close to God. So instead, Matthew took the kingdom of God phrase that is in Mark, that is in Luke, that is in Thomas, and he changed it to kingdom of heaven. That was just a little safer. And so the confusion began. It's really clear in the Gospels that Jesus' express purpose, his mission, his MO, was to embody and proclaim the kingdom of God over and against the kingdom of Caesar, who back in the day was a god himself. Do you remember that? I mean, what Jesus was doing was called treason. He was saying, "I want you to align yourself, I want you to be in allegiance with the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Caesar." How do you think the Romans felt about that? Not good. So for Jesus, the kingdom of God was a lived reality, not in some heaven light years away, but in the present, in this present life, lived out every single day. So to use Matthew's designation, the kingdom of heaven isn't about heaven. It isn't a concept of the afterlife at all. It's a state of consciousness. It's a different way of looking at the world. It's a transformed awareness that anyone can get a glimpse of from time to time. In his book, How to Be a Bad Christian, Dave Tomlinson writes that every truly joyful, and I don't mean religious, experience is a taste of heaven. Every kindness is a taste of heaven. Every loving partnership, every real friendship is a taste of heaven. Every expression of beauty, every new discovery is a taste of heaven. Every selfless act, every attempt to create justice, every hungry mouth fed, every homeless person welcomed, every difference celebrated is a taste of heaven. Ah, now it would be really good if there wasn't this small little problem. There is a stream of otherworldly spirituality that runs through Christianity. And it tells us not to feel too much at home in this world because this world is bad, right? And we are exiles and we are aliens here. We're just doing our time here, awaiting for our removal to our true home in heaven. Have you heard that? I think this idea that it's all about getting through this world for a reward in the next is a mistake. Yes, there are things in this life that we shouldn't feel at home with. Things like injustice, poverty, prejudice, greed, abuse, disease, violence. But it is these very things that are alien, not us. These attitudes and realities have no place in the kingdom of God. And they are the things that need to be eradicated, evicted, and exiled. Isn't this what Jesus was getting at when he told his followers that the kingdom of God is among you? The kingdom of God is here? That the mystery of the divine can be found in the ordinary physical realities and activities of everyday human existence. Not put off somewhere in an otherworldly afterlife, but here and now. Now is the moment, now is the time. This very day there is salvation. Now is the moment, now is the time. This very day there is salvation. We have to learn to live in the present moment as fully as possible. It's so easy to be absent from our own lives, preoccupied with thoughts and feelings that take us away from an awareness of life here and now. I mean, maybe you can relate to that character in the movie Postcards from the Edge. Do you remember that? They sent a postcard home from vacation, and all it said was, "Having a wonderful time. Wish I was here." You might get that later. Thank you, Bruce. Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Bishop Fulton Sheen once said that every day we crucify ourselves between two thieves: regret for the past and fear of the future. Don't we? Regret for the past, fear for the future. Anxieties, concerns, plans, regrets, they can completely occupy every brain cell that we have going. There's no room for here and now. The spiritual practice of what's called mindfulness, of being present to each and every moment, is an antidote to exile in the past and the future. When we are engrossed in worry and anxiety, or when we are obsessing about the future or the past, or wishing we were somewhere else, or wishing we were someone else, we are not fully present and cannot experience grace, because grace is only in one place. Where? Now. It's not back then. It's not somewhere in the future. It's now, as close as our breath. Now is the moment, now is the time.
This very day there is salvation.
Do you believe it?
This is the moment. Now is the time. This very day there is salvation.
But life is full of challenges, isn't it? Sometimes it just feels easier to throw up our hands in frustration and say, well, let God work it out, right? God will take care of it in the end. God will work it out. Here's one I hear all the time. They'll get theirs, right? I mean, it makes you feel better about right now if you just kind of know that they're going to get it sometime. And we, of course, are going to be rewarded for our suffering, right? In the next life. Now, go back with me to medieval peasants who were suffering, grinding poverty and disease, and who believed that it was their place to endure that life because they were promised a luxuriant afterlife, free from want. That would soon be theirs. Or think about Africans enslaved in the American South. They made the hope of heaven, along with the Exodus story, one of the core attributes of their particular brand of Christianity. Life here and now was so incomprehensibly bad that the only way they could imagine going on to the next day was to believe that they'd be delivered to the great by and by of heavenly rest someday. And that's all fine and good. It served its purpose in very difficult times, but it's not very biblical. It's also not very mature. I mean, what can you say about Christians for whom being good is only motivated by the promise of heaven or the threat of hell? Sounds more like my 8-year-olds, right? I think you know the challenge of being a preacher here in Arizona, don't you? I mean, it's so hot in the summer that you can't threaten people with a hell that's any hotter than it already is. And it's so beautiful in the winter, you can't allure people with the promise of a heaven that's any more beautiful, right? But the bottom line is that the obsession that many people have with the afterlife has so dominated most Christian traditions that for somebody like me to point out its obvious shortcomings is like being the little boy pointing out that the emperor has no clothes, right? When Mark Twain died in 1910, he left a number of unpublished works, some of which his daughter was afraid to put into print. I was thrilled to find, not too long ago, a first edition copy of one of these books, Letters from the Earth, of Mark Twain's. First edition. You know what year it was finally published, first edition? 1962. That's how scary it was for them to actually put it out into print. And in Letters from the Earth, Satan is writing back to his heavenly pals, the archangels Gabriel and Michael. And he's writing about how the human experiment is progressing, and on the ridiculous things that humans believe, marveling at how little human beings know about anything at all. Satan writes and expresses disbelief in the so-called heaven that we've made up. He notes that most people do not sing, cannot sing, and they don't like hanging around where there is too much singing going on. Most people don't like to pray or go to church, but they do it anyway, despite it being a dreary bore. He points out that all nations look down upon all other nations, despise other races of whatever hue, and will not associate with them except when they are rich. Further, he notes that all sane people detest noise and hate monotony. But despite what the human race enjoys and what it doesn't enjoy, it has invented a heaven that consists precisely of all those things it hates. In the heaven we've made up, everybody's there. Everybody of every hue, and everybody sings. Everybody sings. And not just a little, but all day long. Every day. And the singing is of just one hymn. And the words are always the same, with no rhyme and no poetry. As Twain wrote, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord God Sabaoth, rah, 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 sis, boom, ah." Meanwhile, where not more than 20 in a thousand could play an instrument on earth or ever want to, every person in heaven is playing a harp. Millions and millions of harps. Twain writes, "Consider the deafening hurricane of sound. Millions and millions of voices screaming at once, and millions of harps gritting their teeth at the same time. I ask you, is it hideous? Is it odious? Is it horrible?" Well, I would say yes, it is. But most of what we think of as our idea of heaven has all kinds of unintended consequences, mostly because the ideal of heaven is just that. It's an ideal. Mostly from another time and another place that has very little appeal to me, and if we're honest, to most of us. Some of you remember that Bishop Jack Spong has spoken here at the Fountain several times, and Michael Morwood is speaking in Phoenix, actually in Tempe, next Monday night. Let's hear what Jack and Michael have to say.
"I'm certainly not interested in the descriptions of heaven as an eternal Sabbath of rest. It sounds like 500,000 years of playing shuffleboard in a retirement home to me. And I think I'd rather be dead. I am not interested in the punishing fires of hell. I'm enough of a New Testament scholar to know that if you would take the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Revelation out of the New Testament, almost all of the fires of hell would disappear with them. The idea that God would punish through all eternity in some fiery furnace people who make mistakes in a life within time.
It is my utter conviction when I read the Gospels that Jesus of Nazareth never, never, never went to people and said, 'God is not with you.' He never did that. It is my utter conviction in reading the Gospels that Jesus of Nazareth had no thought whatever of a God in heaven who withheld forgiveness. No thought whatever. It is my utter conviction that the dream, that the intensity of Jesus of Nazareth had nothing to do with people getting to heaven. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the here. It's about the now. It's about us believing and being empowered by the presence of the divine with us. That the Jesus story is our story. The Jesus reality is the divine emerging in the human. And Jesus giving voice to that presence in the universe and on this planet and saying, 'This is what it is to be human.'"
In Being a Bad Christian, Dave Tomlinson comes right out and says, "No, I do not believe in the heavenly holiday camp, the hidey-ho eternity. But I do believe in a beyond that is already in our midst. We cannot envisage or anticipate precisely what heaven might mean in the future, but we can begin to experience it now. And we can place our efforts behind turning many people's present hell into something a little more heavenly. Now is the time.
This very day there is salvation. Now is the moment, now is the time. This very day there is salvation.
Paul said, now is the moment. Now is the time. This very day there is salvation. Not in the future. And if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation here and now. I am really encouraged by the number of bad Christians. Churches and church leaders, members of churches who are breaking out of their long silence and letting the world know that there is more than one way to approach this thing called Christianity. Clinging desperately to old ways of understanding just because they're the old ways of understanding is not a virtue. Paul says, behold, everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. The world is in desperate need of people who embrace Jesus' teaching that the kingdom of God is here and now. Not in some heaven or in some afterlife that defies what we know about the cosmos and that no one can possibly know anything about. And so our stream of thought for today is, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. One day there was a young Buddhist monk who was on his way home after a journey, and he came to a great wide raging river over which he couldn't imagine crossing. And he stood there for quite a while trying to figure how he was going to get across. Nothing really came to him, and just when he was about to turn around and go back the way he came, he saw on the far other shore one of the great teachers of Buddhism across the river. And so he looked across the river and he shouted, "Oh, great wise one, how can I get to the other side of this river?" And the teacher looked up the river and looked down the river and looked back at the student and said, "My son, you already are on the other side." Here and now. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.